Thank you, Miss Sylvia. Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, as we continue in this Advent sermon series, Christmas in Genesis. Our text this morning will be verses 1 through 18. Follow along with me as I read. Now it came about, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And he said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took it in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself. The lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, we, your children, come before you, rejoicing at the privilege that we have to gather in your name, to rejoice in your person, to celebrate the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, there are many of us here, all different ages, different races, different backgrounds, different successes, different trials and suffering. And yet, Lord, we have so much in common. We are all sinners who continually fall short of the glory of our God. In our sin, Lord, we are all equally needy of Christ, who is the sole Savior and deliverer from sin. And so, Father God, our prayer is that even through this text in Genesis this morning, our gaze would be set upon you. That, Lord, as we behold Christ, we would love him more deeply. And in loving him, we would obey more faithfully and worship more fervently. Speak to us now, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. So what do you do with the subject of child sacrifice? Not exactly a normal Christmas message, is it? You know, this text is one that non-Christians have a very difficult time understanding. If God is gracious and merciful and morally upright and righteous, why would he ever command someone to sacrifice their own son? Isn't that cruel? Isn't that an abomination? Isn't that breaking God's own commands? There are those issues, brothers and sisters, but if we even push aside those questions and just look at the bare text, if we put ourselves in the place of Abraham, we see just how truly excruciating the story is. We see how excruciating it is for Abraham to be put through this trial. And that is how we are meant to feel the weight of this text. This narrative is written in a way to draw us in so that we can imagine the crushing weight of exactly what God asks Abraham to do. Now, last week we were in Genesis chapter 3, and we talked about the fall of mankind into sin. Because Adam and Eve chose to listen to the voice of Satan, to doubt the loving purpose of their Lord, and to break God's law by seeking what he alone reserved for himself, all of creation has come under the curse of death. From the fall forward, every human being would be born in sin, exist as an enemy of God, and be under his just condemnation. This is why we are a people in need of a glorious salvation from a loving God. And as we talked about last week, it is this reality of the curse that frames our celebration of Christmas. The fact of human depravity and the imminence of God's judgment and hell is what makes the incarnation of our Lord such a glorious truth. We will not grasp the whole splendid weight of Christmas if we divorce it from the reality that we are a cursed people. This morning, in our second foray into Genesis, God adds for us another dynamic to his promise of salvation by revealing to Abraham that his deliverer will not only conquer, but carry the blessing of his mercy to all the nations of the earth. And once again, it is those blessings, amidst all the others that tend to steal our focus and steal our attention, it is those blessings, the blessings of Christ, the incarnate Lord, that we rejoice in and celebrate at this season. And so we want to go ahead and walk through this text this morning. We want to look first, my first point this morning is this, we want to look first at Abraham's confidence in the person of God. Abraham's confidence in the person of God. Now, as we walk through this first part of the narrative, I want us to ask us to do something that's rather difficult. I know, especially if you've been in church for any length of time, you have heard and perhaps even studied this story before. But I'm going to ask you to use your sanctified imagination with me this morning and see if you can just put yourself in the place of hearing this account for the first time. Because I want us to understand what Abraham experienced as he sought to obey God's command to sacrifice his son. So let's look first at verse 1 here. Right from the beginning, we are told something that is not made known to Abraham, is that God tested Abraham. This is a test. We know this, Abraham doesn't. And that word test there in the Hebrew means to put to the proof. Abraham had so badly wanted an heir. And as part of his covenant with Abraham, God had given him an heir born of both he and Sarah. Isaac was this miraculous blessing. And Isaac was now a young man, probably a middle teenager to a young teenager. He was a miraculous blessing, and so God wanted to test Abraham to see if Isaac had become an idol in his life. You see, even something as good as a blessing from God in the form of a child can become an idol to us if we value that gift more than the Lord himself. Now, we do want to understand this. God knew Abraham perfectly. God knew Abraham better than Abraham knew himself. And he knew what Abraham would do when tested. But even though God knows these realities, brothers and sisters, we see through the pages of Scripture that it's still important for those realities to be played out in history, in actuality. But we also want to understand that this test is not just about what God is proving in Abraham, but also what God wanted to show Abraham about himself. And this is so often what God does through our tests. God knows who we are. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But he tests us to reveal his glory and the strength that Christ gives us as we face those trials and sufferings. Verse 2, he said, "Now take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Here we see God acknowledging the fact that Isaac held a special place in his father's heart and in redemptive history. Again, God had been promising Abraham that he would bless him with descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. Isaac was the child through which that promise was to be fulfilled. He was the one and only beloved son of Abraham and Sarah. He was a living, breathing miracle and evidence of God's divine favor. And so God instructed Abraham to take him to Moriah. And just so you can frame this contextually and geographically, Moriah would be the future site of the city of Jerusalem and the mount where the temple would be built. Abraham was to take him there and to offer him as a burnt offering. Now, just to be clear, a burnt offering, usually in the form of a lamb, was where you take that animal and you bind its feet and you slit its throat and you let it bleed out. And then you burn the entire body of that animal as a sacrifice to the Lord. That is what God was telling Abraham to do with his son. Now, this was not a total contradiction of God's moral law, because God would later make it clear that all the firstborn belonged to him. That's in Exodus 13. But the idea of sacrificing a human as a burnt offering is horrific. Yet this was God's direct command. Verses 3 and 4. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and he went. And you know, you ask yourselves the details. Why are those details there? Are they really essential to the story? Once again, brothers and sisters, we're meant to understand and imagine and put ourselves in the place of Abraham. What would that be like to prepare for a trip where you're going to take the life of your son? What would you be thinking, holding an axe or a hatchet of some sort in your hand, splitting the very wood that you would lay your son upon just a few days hence? Those details are given so that we feel the weight of it. But once again, I want us to see in this text that this is one of the first evidences of Abraham's confidence in God. You see, if we look back at the life of Abraham up to this point, a lot of times when God came and he spoke to Abraham, Abraham had a rebuttal or a question, or he kind of wanted to push back against what God was telling him. In chapter 15, as God was promising Abraham an heir, Abraham kind of pushed back and said, "But God, can't you just make Ishmael my heir? Can't you make him the child of promise?" In chapter 17, he did the same. In chapter 18, he began to debate God about his decision to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so many other times, Abraham always had a retort or a reply or a rebuttal that he wanted to offer to the Lord. But you notice, this time there was none. God gave the command. And Abraham simply arose early the next morning and prepared everything himself and went as God said. And once again, just imagine that journey with me. Imagine just walking along the road, time together, conversations were had, but all the while knowing that you are walking toward the place where you are supposed to lay your beloved son on an altar, kill him, and burn his body. It takes us to verse 5. This is the second evidence of Abraham's confidence in God. In verse 5 it says, Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." You know, the young men had come with Abraham, perhaps as added protection on the journey, and because Abraham was so old, to be servants to him as they camped along the way. But they could not come with Abraham to the mountain, because they were to be neither a help nor a hindrance to what Abraham had to do. This was Abraham's burden alone, to be obedient to the Lord. Another little lesson in there, brothers and sisters. No one can obey for you. And so Abraham, we see him speak to his young men to tell them to stay with the donkey. And then we see something wonderful that once again reflects his confidence. He said, we're going to go and we're going to walk up this mountain and we're going to worship, and then we are going to return to you. This is incredibly important because it shows that Abraham still sees his obedience to offer the required sacrifice as an act of worship. Not a horrible burden. Not a horrible burden. Now, he might have had this in the back of his mind, as any sinful human being would. He might have had it in the back of his mind, Lord, why would you ask me to do this? But he was still confident that they would worship and that his son would return with him. Brothers and sisters, do you have a heart that could worship God no matter what, even if you lost what was dearest to you? Remember Job. Job, in one day, lost all of his wealth, all of his servants, all of his children in a freak accident. And he said when he received the news, he rose up, he tore his robe, he covered himself in sackcloth and ashes. And what did he do? He worshiped. And what did he say? He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Would you be able to say that if all your children died in one day? God had told Abraham that Isaac would be the child of promise. And so even if Abraham killed Isaac, Abraham still knew that God would keep his promise and even raise him from the dead if need be. And this is where we have the wonder of the New Testament to assure us of that truth. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, in the great hall of faith, Hebrews 11 verses 17 through 19, that says that was exactly Abraham's confidence. There in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." So that was Abraham's confidence. That takes us to verse 6. Look at verse 6. Isaac was likely, like I said, in his mid-teens to be able to carry enough wood for a sacrifice. It says there in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. Once again, put yourself in Abraham's place. Can you imagine walking up a mountain next to your son, holding in your two hands the very instruments you are going to use on him? Knife and fire. Verses 7 and 8. Obviously, Isaac had been raised knowing what was necessary in making a proper sacrifice to the Lord. And so Isaac spoke up and he said, "My father," and Abraham said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And once again, here in verse 8, we see the third evidence of Abraham's confidence in God. First of all, he went without argument when God told him to go and sacrifice his son. Secondly, when he was speaking to his servants, he was confident that Isaac would be returning with him after they worship. And thirdly, here, in his reply to Isaac, he assures his son that God himself would supply the sacrifice that he required. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Verses 9 and 10, we come to that fateful moment. They came to the place which God had told him. Abraham there built the altar and arranged the wood. Think about this. Abraham goes and probably with the help of Isaac begins gathering the stones to build the altar. And once the stones are assembled, he takes the wood and begins laying it out. And I'm sure as Abraham finished laying down that last piece of wood, he even looked into the eyes of his son. Were there doubts? Was there crying? Did he have a conversation with Isaac, telling him what God had said and encouraging even Isaac to trust the Lord? Maybe. We don't have any indication that his son fought against being bound. And again, we're talking about probably a 115-year-old man with a young son who just carried a load of wood up a mountain. If Isaac had wanted to fight back and resist his father or run away, it seems like he could have. But then that raises the question, then why bind him? Well, to keep him from flinching in a way that would make his death more painful, maybe. It says, "And Abraham bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he stretched out his hand and he took up the knife to slay his son." And again, as I already told you, the way a sacrifice was made, the most painless way, was to slit the throat and let it bleed out, and then to make the burnt offering. And so Abraham took up the knife to slay his son. Could you do that? If you knew unquestionably that God had spoken to you and ordered you to sacrifice your child, could you do it? Thankfully, brothers and sisters, this was only a test. And God would never ask us for a human sacrifice. So kids, don't try this at home. What we are meant to see here at this moment is that Abraham did not waver in his commitment to obey God. He had been through so much. And listen, Abraham had made plenty of mistakes. He wasn't a super saint. Abraham had a problem telling the truth. Abraham had a lot of faults, all his own. As I've already talked about, he had a little bit of a problem arguing with God. But he did not waver when it came to this test of obedience. By the grace of God, he did not argue, he did not debate, he did not rail against God. He believed and he obeyed. He obeyed. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. There will be times when God tests us to prove the virtue of our faith. Times when God may bring into your life a disease that changes your whole life and your plans for retirement and everything else. The life of one of your loved ones may be taken. You may lose a spouse. You may lose a child or grandchild. You may get fired from a job. You may face financial ruin. You may face the rebellion or the addiction of a child, or maybe you yourself. There are all kinds of trials, brothers and sisters, that we may face in this life. There may be times where God will force us to choose between our affection for his gifts and our affection for his person. And that's exactly what it was doing with Abraham. He was forcing Abraham to choose between his affection for the gift of his son and his affection for the Lord himself. And God does this not to lead us into sin, but to test the quality of what we are as his children. As I said, God will not call us to sacrifice a child. But how do you respond to the tests of your faith that you encounter every day? You see, brothers and sisters, for a lot of us, it's not those life-changing moments of cancer or death or financial ruin, but it's the tests we face every day. How are you doing in the test that is your marriage? How are you doing in the test that is your parenting? How are you doing in the test just the calling on your life to walk as a child of Christ in your workplace, in your school, in your relationships? How are you doing in the test of your purity? How are you doing in the test of your temperament? How are you doing in the test of materialism? You see, every day there is a war being waged. And the question that God is asking of each of us is, are you fighting for your kingdom or are you fighting for my kingdom? Are you living for self and what self wants, or are you living out of love for me and therefore obedience to my commands? That's why James, the New Testament, instructs us to be doers of the word and not merely hearers. Because the fact of the matter is, we can delude ourselves. We can sit in church and we can dress ourselves up nicely and we can hear nice moral things and very much delude ourselves into thinking that we're fine when our hearts are far from God. And it's those tests in life that reveal our delusion. How's your faith? How are you when you are tested? When you face those trials and those sufferings, is it Christ that shines forth? And once again, brothers and sisters, as you think about things, sometimes you can feel guilty because you can say, no, my faith faltered and I grumbled against God and I complained. And when I lost, when I suffered this, I didn't say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I had a pity party and said, why me? Even then, the mercy and grace of Christ is upon you. And your Father lifts your chin and bids you to gaze upon him and know that his love for you is unwavering, even when yours is not. That takes me to my second point, God's provision for the required sacrifice. God's provision for the required sacrifice. Look at verse 11. And we're at this moment of tension in between verse 10 and 11. And in that incredible moment of tension, God intervenes. Just as Abraham has the knife raised to slay his son, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Can you, in that millisecond, imagine the relief of the Father? God stayed his hand. And Abraham says, here I am. You know, when God gave him the command back in verse 1, he said, here I am. And when God called to him again from heaven, he said, here I am. And this is not Abraham identifying his location. This is Abraham saying, I am listening and ready to obey, Lord. God's test was successful. Verse 12, God said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. What God knew of Abraham was now evident to Abraham and Isaac and everyone who has since read this account. Abraham believed God, and his faith, his obedience, was evidence of his true relationship with the Lord. Abraham loved nothing, not even his own son, as dearly as he loved the Lord. He feared God in the sense of truly reverencing him and honoring him as his father and eternal king. And as we saw back with the Hebrews text, he had every confidence. He had went through so much, so many years of waiting, so many years of questioning. And God was true to his promise, and he gave him Isaac. And so Abraham knew, listen, if my God requires of this of me, I know that my God is even able to raise my son from the dead. So he obeyed. By God's command, they had come to worship him with sacrifice, but Isaac was not to be the sacrifice that day. Just as Abraham told Isaac back in verse 8, God himself supplied the sacrifice. Look at verse 13. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Do you know, this is the first explicit case of a substitute sacrifice that we have in the Bible. There are a couple previous places where it's implied. In Genesis 3:21, it says that God made garments of animal skin for Adam and Eve before expelling them from the garden. And in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, we see that God received the animal sacrifices from Noah, which he made after landing the ark. But here it's explicit. Here we have God supplying a substitute sacrifice to save a human life. The result, verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Much later in Israel's history, when David was conquering the land of Moriah, this place was referred to as the mountain of the Lord, and as I noted earlier, it became the site where the Jewish temple was built. It's amazing to think that for hundreds of years later in Israel's history, the very place where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac became the place where the substitute lambs were offered up for the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not mentioned by name in this text, but that is precisely who we are to see foreshadowed here. I want you to go ahead and turn with me again to Hebrews. Turn back with me. I want you to look at it with me this time. Hebrews 11, because I'm going to read verses 17 through 19 again, and I want you to see a couple particular words here. Hebrews, New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 and 19. Get to Revelation, you've gone a couple books too far. Okay? So Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith. I want you to put your eyes on verses 17 through 19 there with me. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. Heard that phrase before? Only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Now, in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:19 and Romans 5:14 are two specific texts that introduce to us the New Testament teaching of typology. This is the idea that there are historical situations and events in the Old Testament that either explicitly or implicitly serve as parables or patterns or forms of greater realities that are going to be revealed later in redemptive history. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul teaches us that Adam is a prefigure or a type of Christ. In other words, the life and story of Adam in some ways points forward to and represents the person and ministry of Christ. In the book of Exodus, the whole idea of the Passover and the Passover lamb being slain by the blood of the lamb being put on the doorpost That is another story that points forward to the sacrifice of Christ and how that will save us from death. In Exodus 32, when Moses offered himself as a substitute for the sins of Israel when they had sinned with the golden calf, he was a prefigure or a type of Christ. Even in Exodus, later in Exodus, we saw this when I preached through that book. Even the tabernacle and later the temple, in the way they were constructed and the things that they contained, all of them pointed to different facets of the atoning ministry of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, by the admonition of the New Testament, we are meant to see in the sacrifice of Isaac a picture of Christ. I want us to think together of all the ways that we see a foreshadowing of Christ in this narrative. First of all, Isaac was miraculously conceived. He was conceived by two parents that were far past the physical ability to have children. So there was a miraculous conception of Isaac. We know that Jesus, in a different way, was also miraculously conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Isaac carried the wood on which he would be sacrificed up the mountain to the place where he would be sacrificed. And again, this is just mind-boggling geographically. Jesus was crucified right outside the gates of Jerusalem. Jesus carried the wood on which he would be sacrificed outside the gates to the hill of Golgotha where he would be slain. Thirdly, Isaac was bound upon the wood on which he would be sacrificed. So was Jesus. Fourthly, Isaac submitted to his father's will, even though he must have been fearful. Number five, Isaac's sacrifice was required, but God supplied a substitute to meet his own requirement. And that's another interesting thing. You have a father leading the son to the place of his sacrifice. In Christ, we have the father leading his son to the place of his sacrifice. God supplied a substitute to meet his own requirement. In the same way, our death is required, but God supplied Christ as a substitute to meet his own requirement. Number six, Abraham proved how much he loved God by not withholding his only son from God. Likewise, God demonstrates his love by not withholding his only son from us. Then if we go back to Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 gives us two more things. Isaac was the one in whom all the descendants of Abraham shall be called. Likewise, Jesus is the one in whom all the children of God shall be called. And number eight, in a way, Abraham received his son Isaac back from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 says. In a way, Abraham received his son Isaac back from the dead. Similarly, God received his son Jesus also back from the dead. And Christ endured all this for our salvation. 1 Peter 2, verses 22 through 25. Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Christ was our substitute if we believe in him. How about you this morning? Are you a lost sheep? Are you a lost sheep? If you are trying to kind of figure out your own life and make your way with your own tailor-made religion, kind of taking bits and pieces of the Bible and what you want to believe about God and kind of leaving the rest, if you think you've got it figured out, that you're a pretty good person, all those different things, listen, you are a straying sheep. And really, all of us are straying sheep. We're sinful. This is the testimony of Isaiah, hundreds of years before Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us going our own separate ways. But what did God do? He took his son Jesus Christ and he laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, if you're a sheep without a shepherd this morning, I hold out to you the promise of a shepherd who will receive you into his flock if you believe in him. You see, outside the flock, there's only death and destruction. Outside the flock, there is only hell, because we are all rebellious sinners. We are all depraved. We all rebel against God by nature and by choice. All we need to do is hold up ourselves to the mirror of the Ten Commandments and see we have broken every single one of them, and we still do so on a daily basis. But Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law of God. He willingly went to the cross to die as a substitute sacrifice for sin. And there he suffered the curse of death in our place. But he didn't stay dead. He rose bodily from the grave on the third day. And the good news of the gospel is this: Jesus is a risen Savior, and all who call upon him, all who believe in him, shall be saved, shall become one flock with one shepherd. So what about you this morning? Are you a lost sheep? Then turn and believe in the one and only shepherd who can save you from your sin, who can save you from hell and damnation. And that is Jesus Christ our Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. God's promise of the conquering seed. God's promise of the conquering seed. Pick up with me at Genesis 22, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." This final point is really what brings us back to what we celebrate as we consider the incarnation of Jesus. God spoke to Abraham a second time before he and Isaac went back down the mountain. Following the success of Abraham's test, he speaks to reaffirm and to underscore the certainty of his covenant with Abraham. In verse 16, God swears by himself, because there's nothing higher by which to swear. God swears by himself that the whole earth will be blessed through Abraham. Not only is Abraham going to be the physical father of God's chosen people, his faith in God and obedience to God make him the patriarch of all others who will walk by faith and obedience. He did not withhold his only son, and so he will be blessed, and his example will be proclaimed as a model for all of God's children. Once again, Paul emphasizes this in the New Testament, Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" You see that? We have the New Testament, Galatians 3 here, telling us that this was the gospel being proclaimed here in Genesis 22. "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Abraham shows us a picture of what true faith is, and that true faith is evidenced by obedience, and that God blesses those who trust and obey. Even the book of James speaks to the same reality. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 20. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.' And he was called the friend of God." That takes us into verses 17 and 18. In verses 17 and 18, we come to a very interesting aspect of the promise stated in terms of the seed of Abraham. Look there with me at verse 17. "Indeed," this is God speaking, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, if we read this, again, apart from the New Testament, at first glance, we think that seed should be understood in the plural sense as referring to Abraham's descendants. But once again, the New Testament helps us understand that God is specifically here referring to Christ. You can turn there with me if you want, but let me read to you Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16, this is what it says. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. And so in Paul's divinely inspired word to the Galatians, we are given the proper interpretation of verses 17 and 18 here in Genesis 22. Christ is the seed. Christ is the seed. He is the Messiah who will be descended from Abraham. And as the promised seed, there are three things that Christ will accomplish. First of all, he will multiply like the stars in the heavens and like the sand on the seashore. This harkens back to what we studied in Romans 9. All Israel is not true Israel. True Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are those who walk by the faith of Abraham. They are the ones who believe. There was the near fulfillment of Abraham's descendants becoming the nation of Israel. But the multitude are those who belong to God through faith in the Messiah, who is Christ Jesus. Secondly, the seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. The seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In biblical military strategy, when you control the gates of the city, you have conquered the city. And so through his death and resurrection, Jesus would be the conqueror. He would conquer Satan, he would conquer sin, and he would conquer the curse of death for all who believe in him. As Jesus told Peter, what he establishes, the gates of hell shall not prevail against. Thirdly, he says here, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is what the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day did not understand. The Messiah was not going to be an earthly deliverer for Israel. He was going to be an eternal deliverer for men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. And deliverance would come not by keeping the law, but by faith. That is why the obedience of Abraham is so important here. His explicit faith in God makes him the prototype or the example of all who would believe. He had a faith that bore itself out in obedience, and that's what true faith does. Abraham shows us that people who claim to believe in God and yet their life shows no difference, their life is still very oriented to the world, there's no accompanying obedience or love for Christ, that is not a true faith. That is a deception. Abraham's explicit faith in God makes him an example. That is why Romans chapter 4 verse 12 calls him the father of us all. It says he's the father of all who believe. He believed God. He trusted that his seed would indeed multiply and conquer and bless all the peoples of the world. And brothers and sisters, that blessing is what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we celebrate this season. We celebrate God's gift of himself. You know, all the money we're spending and all the busyness to go and get the right things and all the wrapping and all the busyness of the holidays. And listen, I'm not decrying any of that as part of our traditions. That's part of how we celebrate. But let not those things distract us from the truth. Let not those things become idols. Once again, we are wrong if we are ever in a place where we are cherishing the gifts of God more than we are cherishing God himself. What we really celebrate at this season is the gift of God himself. Because you see, through our union with Jesus Christ, we are given the gifts of mercy and grace and forgiveness and adoption and eternal life. These are the things that God has scattered unto the nations in the preaching of the gospel and in the gift of his Son. This is what we're singing about when we sing these great Christmas hymns. I feel so bad for churches that don't sing the rich theological songs anymore. Even the good Christmas hymns. Joy to the world, third stanza. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. We're singing there about how Christ undoes the curse. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Or what we sang this morning, angels from the realms of glory, fifth stanza, though an infant, now we view him, he shall fill his father's throne, gather all the nations to him, every knee shall then bow down. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. You know, the best theology is theology you sing. And every time we break forth in song, and especially in these wonderful Christmas hymns, we are celebrating the very blessings that God promised to Abraham all the way back here in Genesis 22. That is the unity of Scripture. All of the Word of God testifies to the glory of the Father who would send His Son to be the Redeemer of mankind, building His kingdom heart by heart by heart, establishing His reign until He comes again in glory to consummate it all. I hope, brothers and sisters, that that is the heart of what you celebrate this season. And listen, I know we get so distracted at this time of year. We get so distracted with parties and celebrations and different things. And listen, I know there are some of you, perhaps, that suffered tragedy at a holiday time of year. And Christmas is really hard for you. Christmas is heartbreaking for some people. But you know what? It's about the God who gave His Son so that we could have hope. So that even in the midst of our heartbreak, even in the midst of our suffering, even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of our addictions, even in the midst of our abuses that we've suffered, in the midst of it all, we will be able to set our gaze upon Christ, who makes all things new. And He starts right here by making our hearts new when we trust Him. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God, You are glorious. Father, if we truly understand from Abraham's perspective what was asked of him, Lord, it is gut-wrenching. It is horrific. It is a test for us. If we knew beyond question that You spoke to us, and that You commanded us to make such a sacrifice, would we do it? Even today, Lord, will we lay down the things we cherish most? Will we even lay down ourselves to be living sacrifices for the glory of our Lord? Oh, Father God, bind me. Bind me, because I confess to You, I am far more likely to try to crawl off the altar than to be the living sacrifice I'm supposed to be. Bind me. Bind us. That with everything we are, with everything we have, that Christ may be loved and glorified. It's in His precious name that we pray.